This evening's reading is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and we are going to read verses 1 through 3, 13 through 16, and 32 through 40. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, all of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord God Almighty, you cause the scriptures to be written for our instruction. We pray that this passage would instruct us, but we pray too, Lord, it may inspire us and encourage us to walk with you through this life. In Jesus' name, amen. In the sermon this morning, I talked about providence, foreseon. And actually, an example of that is that I've ended up preaching two series in parallel, which both feed into and feed off one another. So in the mornings, we started last week a series at the middle section of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And in the evening, we're continuing with a series we had been doing in the morning. We'd got to chapter 10 and we're picking it up last week, halfway through chapter 10, to the end of the book. And we arrive today at chapter 11, where suddenly things begin to overlap quite a lot between the series, because what we have here is thumbnail sketches of Old Testament heroes of the faith. And some of them are the same ones that we've been thinking about in the morning, for example, Abraham and his clan. But there is a difference in how they are handled in Genesis and Hebrews. The Old Testament accounts are in the form of a narrative, a tale form. The great advantage of that is that they're very well told, very vivid stories which stick in the mind. They stay with you because they're stories that are meant to do that. The disadvantage of the narrative form is you have to work a bit harder to be quite clear what exactly it's meant to be teaching you. There's more ambiguity in a story. There are more details where you're not told every little, not everything is explained completely. you're left to do a bit of work for yourself. Hebrews, in a way, is the polar opposite. It doesn't tell you about the action. It assumes you know those stories from the Old Testament. Rather, it gives a resume, a summary of the main theological points of those narratives. It's a sort of Reader's Digest, easily digestible form of those Old Testament narratives, which very clearly encapsulates the main points. Summing up what we learn from some of the better known Old Testament characters. Now, you may be feeling slightly cheated because we didn't read the whole chapter, so you may not know, if you've not read it before, which characters get a mention and what we're supposed to learn from each of them. But the reason I chose the verses I did for the reading is those verses are the more general verses. They're not referring on the whole to specific people, but giving some general principles of what we learn from the heroes of the faith. And I want to try and draw out some of those principles now in the sermon. So my first point is the essence of faith. The chapter begins famously with this definition of faith in verse 1. But before I read that again, just sort of a little bit of background thinking, or at least a perambulation in the background. Think about what it is that makes us fearful. And I mean fearful not in the sense so much as Angst haben, as ängstlich sein. What makes us uneasy or unsettled or unsure of ourselves? And I would suggest one of the things that does that the most is things we don't know unsettle us, rob us of any confidence, and so on. And despite progress in the centuries since the time of Abraham, there's still an awful lot of stuff we don't know. There's a lot more we do know about the world around us, but there's an awful lot we don't know still. Here are a couple of areas where we're as much in the dark today as they were then. First, we can't see what is going on in the spiritual realms. We can't see into heaven and hell. We can't see the heavenly host in holy array, as it's put in one of the songs we sing. I think it's from Psalm 96. We can't see the angels of God and the demons of Satan at war, which Daniel tells us is going on in the hidden places. And likewise, on a positive side, we can't see God the Father, or Jesus as he is now, or the Holy Spirit. All these things are hidden from our sight. And because we can't see any of it, the natural reaction is to be rather fearful or uncertain, unsure about these things. But things aren't quite as bad as that. There is quite a lot that we have been told about the spiritual world. For those who are willing to listen, the veil is lifted to some degree. When I got in last night, there was a prayer letter. Actually, it wasn't the regular prayer letter. This is a Gebets telegram, i.e. it's a sort of urgent extra prayer letter, from Martin Hofmann. Now, how many remember Martin and Kirsten Hofmann? Who, gosh, not many now. Okay, they were members of LEC for a while, and they were church planters, planting a congregation called Christustreff Leipzig. And they're now in Thailand, planting something not dissimilar from LEC, in that there's a German school in Chiang Mai, and a lot of Germans live in Chiang Mai, and they're starting a Thai-German congregation for those people. So it's not totally different. But let me summarize what this was saying. There's some really good news for Praise. They had planned to start a home group, and they've actually got two going. They've got lots of Jahresvolontäre, volunteers coming for a year to help with the German Christian school there. And something they've been praying at for some time, several German-Thai couples have decided to get really stuck in and involved. So great news. But then, wir haben, I have to say it in English, don't I? They have a very strong impression that they're under attack in a spiritual sense. So straight after the first home group meeting kam es zu atmosphärischer Verstimmungen zwischen den zwei Teilnehmern. That is, there was some kind of a row or some kind of an incident between these people. And one of them saying they're going to pull out. So that was sort of one thing, just as things were beginning to get going again. Then they've been renting a place for some years. And first of all, the lady who's in charge of the renting wanted to double the rent, and now she said she's going to quadruple the rent. And so they need a new building, basically. One day later, their car, which had been serviced 2 weeks before, gewartet 2 weeks before, had a major breakdown in the middle of nowhere, and they had to push it. And last Wednesday, just before the second home group, Kirsten suddenly, for no particular reason, got a very strong migraine. Now, the reason I read that is because the interesting thing there is how they interpret things. They see all those things as setbacks, which are part of the spiritual battle. It wasn't just bad timing that things happened on these occasions. It wasn't just human frailties, which caused people to have a row and so on. But Satan was using all those things for his purposes to undermine them. It's because of what God has told us. He's lifted the veil a bit and told us of the spiritual battle in the heavenly places that we are able to say yes. When that sort of thing happens, when we see those sorts of symptoms occur, we can trace back to the cause and see something behind it. And interestingly, in reporting to prayer partners in the last few months, I've been saying very much the same about our German language ministry, which I would say has been under Beschuss. Just lots of little things, niggles, which have made life very difficult. That's just one example, if you like, on a negative side. You could also take a more positive one. What about how the Holy Spirit is at work in people's lives? Well, we know he's there because he's promised to be there. But we don't see him. We only see symptoms, if you like. Surface stuff that show that the Holy Spirit is at work in someone's life. And that too, we have to trace it back to the cause and say, well, if we see this person growing in Christ-likeness and able to cope through struggles and difficulties, whatever it is, then we trace back and say, well, we think the Holy Spirit is at work. Because God has lifted the veil enough to say, this is the sort of thing you can expect. Faith, if you like, tells us that this is the reason for that happening, even if we can't actually see it on the surface. We can't see what is going on in the spiritual realms, but we have been told enough to have some idea. And secondly, we can't see what is going on in the future, very obviously. Of course, most of us would like to go a step further and control the future. Sometimes fast forward a bit, sometimes slow a bit, sometimes perhaps rewind a bit. But we can't control it. We can't even see into it. A lot of the time we don't think about it, I guess, but when we do, it can make us fearful. We're not comfortable because it's full of uncertainties. It's hidden from us. So as well as being fearful of what we can't see, we're fearful of what we can't foresee, if you like. But here too, the veil has been lifted a bit. We have actually been told some things about the future. Jesus especially filled us in on it a lot. He fleshed out some of the stuff that was in skeleton form in the Old Testament. He told us about resurrection and what that will be like. So we have a much clearer understanding of that than Old Testament believers like Abraham had. The fact that he will one day return to reign in perfect righteousness and justice, he has told us, he has promised us. So that's another aspect of the future we can be certain about and build on. So for Christians, those willing to listen to what our Lord has told us, the future is not a completely closed book. But it does require us to listen. It requires us to trust what we hear God saying as we listen to what Jesus and others have said about the future. And we have to trust that it really will be that way, that what he has revealed will come to pass. He intends us to feel confident about the future, and that's why he's revealed a certain amount to us. So all that, to come back to verse 1, is I think some of the stuff that lies behind the definition in verse 1. There's no need for us to be anxious or uncertain about what we can't see in the present or what we don't know about the future. Because faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the future things. It is the conviction of things now not seen. So that's what I'm calling the essence of faith. We get a little bit of insight, but only a little. By and large, we have to trust in what God has said about those things we can't see. So on the whole, that was all rather theoretical, head knowledge. I'm going to try and be a bit more practical now. My second heading would be experience of faith. And thinking of it in terms of, again, of a present and a future dimension. Let's think about the present dimension. Here's what we might easily think. Given all that God has promised to do for us, given, for example, that he sends his angels to fight for us in the heavenly realms, what need is there for us to do anything very much? Our logic might say, sit back, enjoy the ride. Trust God to do his stuff as he promised, looking after us and providing for us. We can just stay cool and take it easy. But that isn't how the experience of faith is lived out in the scriptures. The heroes of faith in this chapter aren't held up to us as examples of passivity. They were active. And they were active not because they didn't trust God, and they thought God needed a helping hand, so they better get active and help him. They were active because they knew he would be at work. And that gave them the confidence to make decisions, to take action. Confident that he would be working through it. They acted, if you like, on what God had told them. So this morning we were looking at the search for a wife for Isaac. Abraham, who's the father of Isaac, didn't just wait for a sweet damsel to blow in across the desert or arrive in a camel train or whatever it might be. He wasn't just passive. He sent his chief servant on a long journey to search for someone suitable. And he knew it wasn't a wild goose chase because he trusted God to be working invisibly. And he was. He leads the servant straight to an utterly suitable and rather adorable young damsel called Rebecca. So you see, taking action wasn't a denial of faith. He wasn't saying, I better find a wife because God can't do it. But it was an expression of his faith. He was trusting that God would be working through his actions. It's his faith in God that gives him the confidence to step out and act. The same is true of the heroes listed in the verses after verse 32, which some of the named ones which were included in our reading. They were active because they trusted. Although it has to be said that some of these ones in particular are sort of ambiguous heroes. They weren't without their flaws, their markle. But what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, no doubt Gideon, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to fight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Can't work out where that comes from, but someone can probably put me right afterwards. Widow of Nain, perhaps. Anyway, where was I? If we're truly convinced of things not seen, we will be confidently active. And as we are, we'll find the Lord is at work. That will be our experience of faith in the present. And what about the future dimension? Well, it's much the same. The Lord has given us glimpses into the future that he's preparing for us. And real faith will mean acting as if we really do believe what God has said about the future. Being confident about our future will help us to live without fears about the present. It'll mean being active, not passive. I've just thought of an example of that, actually, from one of the friends that I've been with for 2 days this week, a group of pastors who pray together once a year, old friends from years back. One of them was talking about his dad, who's now died, but he landed on the Normandy beaches on D-Day plus six. And a couple of weeks later, he got shot. And apparently the bullet went in somewhere around here, came out his neck, missed the vital organs by width of a fingernail. And when he got to the hospital, they put him on one side as someone it wasn't worth bothering with. And then they realized that he was actually still going, so they then did treat him. And that was end of the war for him. Willie said, and quite a few people said to me, if that hadn't happened, he wouldn't have survived very long, because he was very brave. And the reason he was very brave was because he was a Christian. So he didn't fear death. So his confidence about his future really affected the way he was living, okay, in a very challenging situation. But that's a sort of graphic example of where confidence in the future does affect the way we live our lives today. An example from the Old Testament would have been the patriarchs' approach to their funerals, leaving clear instructions about their burial arrangements. You may remember Abraham buys a tomb for Sarah's body, remains, and he expects to end up alongside her. Later, Jacob and Joseph, who die in Egypt, insist that their bones are taken back to be buried in the family tomb. Why? Because they're absolutely confident that that land will one day belong to their people. So their funeral arrangements are based on their confidence in the long-term future. Well, it doesn't seem that significant, perhaps. I'm certainly not bothered where my remains end up. But for them, it was a clear expression of faith, because God had unveiled for them enough about the future for them to know where they were headed, the promised land, and they put their eggs in that basket, if that isn't too much of a mixed metaphor, if I'm talking about bones in a tomb. But anyway, that is the experience of faith. This is what it meant to live by faith. Acting on what we've been told about the hidden things in the present, acting confidently in the light of what has been unveiled about the future. And obviously we have a whole lot more to go on, the whole promise of eternal life with Christ spelled out more fully for us. Now, this is no guarantee that all will work out fine for us in the here and now. It's not a recipe for living happily ever after. You may have noticed I stopped halfway through verse 35 when I was just recapping that list. Up to that point, it's a list of characters who achieved great things, as I say. They were flawed, but they did achieve great things. But what about the ones we go on to hear about after that, halfway through 35? Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. It's not quite such heroic fun, is it? We probably wouldn't have been sending them postcards saying, "Wish I was with you." Being convinced of things not seen and certain of things hoped for will not mean that our lives become a trouble-free, struggle-free zone. We need to hear that very clearly from this chapter. There are a lot of forms of Christian teaching around today which, if they don't say it directly, they give the very strong impression that Jesus will give you a trouble-free, struggle-free existence. Don't believe them. Because being clear about this will affect the way we cope with troubles and struggles. Actually, one of the best ways to recognize a true believer is not by their success, but by the way they cope when they're not successful, when everything goes pear-shaped and their life falls apart. How do they cope then? That is a real test of whether we're people of faith. Someone also at this conference, a wife, was passing on something that she'd read in a book on prayer. I can't remember the exact details, but it was about recognizing the difference between God saying yes to us and God loving us. And we tend to think those are the same thing. If he loves us, he'll say yes to us. And I'm not saying there's the grundsätzlich foundational yes that God says to us. I'm not thinking about that. I'm talking about a yes on specifics that we want. Sometimes he'll say no to us. And actually that would be the mark of his love for us. And we may interpret that as he doesn't really love us. But that is a false interpretation. We'll hear more about that next week, so don't let me steal next week's preacher's thunder. But just to say, we shouldn't assume or equate God saying yes to what we want with God loving us. He sees what is truly good for us. So a true experience of faith will mean, I'll put it this way, trust rather than tantrums, Trotzanfälle, when things don't turn out the way we want. You may think that's a ridiculous idea. Of course I wouldn't have a tantrum towards God. Maybe not a Trotzanfall, but a resentment, a bitterness towards him, sort of low-level anger. It's quite easy to get into that, isn't it? So as well as trust rather than tantrums, it'll mean rejoicing rather than resenting it when God doesn't give us what we want or doesn't answer in the way we want him to. Faith means trusting the God who can, even when he doesn't. Experiencing God's no in the present should in fact be a spur to us, an Anreiz, to keep trusting him for the future, trusting his steadfast love and faithfulness that he will deliver in the long term and provide for us in the long term. That was the confidence that kept these past heroes of the faith going. All those, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. God didn't fulfill all their wishes and desires because God had something better. God had provided something better for us that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Well, I hope we've moved a bit from theoretical to a bit more practical to the experience of faith. There's one further step we can go, and in a way this is more like a trip to the cinema. We can go and watch some film clips of the great heroes of the faith in Old Testament times. So my third heading is examples of the faith. And what I thought we'd do in closing is simply read through the lists of heroes in this chapter. So if you thought you were going to miss out on that, it is indeed going to happen. I wanted though you to hear about these characters in the light of what we've been thinking about faith trusting in the light of the things we don't see and so on, but trusting what God has said, even when we don't see things. And I also want us to hear, as the writer intended us to hear, what is his intention here? What is the function of reminding us of these heroes of the faith? It is to inspire us to imitate them, or emulate them would be the more correct English phrase here. Nachahmen or something like that. So here's an illustration which may help you just to sort of think about it. Imagine a weary athlete who's been in training, but it's a damp, dark winter evening, and he doesn't really feel like going out training. So what he does, first of all, is he calls to mind all the painful training he has already done. Hours and hours, plugging away, doing the mileage all through the winter. And he says to himself, all those sacrifices I've made would be completely wasted if I give up now. And that was really what was happening last week. Do you remember verse 10:32? Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings and so on. Don't waste that past experience, is the first thing. And then imagine he calls to mind his heroes, the great athletes of the past, maybe the idols that he sort of worshipped, I mean in a positive sense, what I mean, his heroes that he idolized, we might say, as a young man growing up. And perhaps he even watches a video with a few clips of the great athletes of the past, and he's inspired to emulate them. He's inspired not to wimp out, but to lace up his shoes and head out onto the track. It's something like that that is happening here in chapter 11. By reminding us of the great heroes of the past, the struggles they had, but the faith they showed through the struggles, we are to be inspired to keep going ourselves, even when things are tough. So I ask Heidi to come up again and read through this chapter. I've asked her to read nice and slowly so we have sort of time, perhaps some, not just read slowly, but a few pauses after each character, so we just have time to think, okay, what does this character say to me about the life of faith? Well done.
Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect.